we've kind of been on a journey talking about the church. And I'll tell you why I've been talking about the church. Because our last couple of years have really been stirred up in many ways. Rebecca's passing, the mourning period of that, the pandemic that came just as I kind of felt like we were coming out of that, bam, pandemic. We can't meet. We have to adjust to online church. I think we did pretty good for never having done online church before. And then we can meet with some restrictions and all that. And you probably don't know, but I get weekly emails from the state faith liaison office from Salem, and it's the latest recommendations, and I was I'll be honest, I was faithfully reading them, and they're incredibly annoying because they say to read the details of the latest protocols, click here. So you click here, and then it takes you to a website that has 10 different documents that you have to open and read through. And so 3 hours later, by the time I'm done reading all this, and my eyes are rolling back in my head, I'm like, what? I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I mean, it's crazy stuff. Important, but just kind of wow. Keeping up with all of it was maddening. And this is where the confession comes in. I haven't read all of them because sometimes I would see it in my inbox, and I'm like, yeah, not this week. I can't put up with that this week. But this is recorded, so I'll probably go to jail. You'll come visit me, right? So anyway, you know, we went through all that and the changing protocols and all that, and it is the last 2 years have just been like we can't get traction. I can't get traction. I know some of you feel in the same way with school, with ministries. It's just, what's coming next? We don't know. And now it looks like we might be going back to some more restrictions. And so we got to stay flexible. We got to keep our eyes on the Lord. And, you know, He is our constant in all things, right? Right. Amen. So that's why these last couple months I've been talking about the church. Because I want us to kind of get reestablished as to why we're here. What are we doing here as Westside Community Church of the Nazarene, Klamath Falls, Oregon, 2021? What is God's design for the church? What are we supposed to be doing? Do we just meet every Sunday to sing songs and listen to this guy blah, 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 wah-wah, 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 you know, like Charlie Brown's teacher? But God has a point and a purpose for the church, and we've been talking about it, right? We are the bride of Christ. We are his beloved. We have a mission to do. And so we need to reestablish our identity as a group, as a church, going with the biblical definition of ecclesia, church. And that never changes, despite the circumstances. the role and the function and God's plan for the church does not change. You go to any country in the world, ruled by any form of government that you can think of, even those governments that are anti-church, that are actively persecuting the church, the purpose of the church being there is the same as it is for us to be here. We are the bride of Christ. We are the God's frontline workers for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And Jesus wants his church to be healthy and to be strong. Jesus wants his church to be efficient and effective. Jesus wants us to be healthy and strong and efficient and effective. You know, I have a puppy. I've talked about her, I think, a little bit. Sally, my border collie. She's 8 months old. And her two older brothers, that my labs, Tell and Laddie, are supposed to be teaching her the rules of the household, right? Because in my house, I know some of you may disagree, but my dogs, they're not my fur babies. They're not my kids. This is my kid. This is my fur baby. Sorry. But my dogs are my dogs, okay? And I treat them like dogs, and they are expected to behave like dogs, right? And so the older dogs are supposed to be teaching the younger dog what's allowed and what isn't allowed. And so hopefully she's learning how dogs are expected to behave in the Kay's house. And she is. In a similar way, one of the benefits for me, being the youngest of seven children, was that I learned some of my parents' rules of their household by observing my older brothers and sisters and watching what they did and seeing the response that they got in return. And so then I would learn, oh, that's probably not a good idea. For instance, thanks to my older brother, I learned that it is never, and you young folks should listen, it is never, ever a good idea to tell your mom to shut up. It doesn't end well. And so I remember seeing that and thinking, oh, never tell mom to, I'll remember that one. I remember. We can learn from observing, right? We are, supposedly we are higher intelligent creatures, and so hopefully we can look at other circumstances and learn what to do and what not to do. Hopefully it's not all by experience, right? Experience is a good teacher, but when the boys were young, Josiah fell against a hot wood stove and burned his arm pretty good. And Ben probably saw that and said, okay, stay away from the wood stove, right? You know, so we can learn from other people's mistakes, misfortunes, sins, stupidity, you know, whatever it may be. Hopefully, we should learn from that. And I think in a very similar way that we as a church can learn from others by observing what they did, what they experienced, and the blessings and the punishment that they received. So, in the coming weeks, we're going to be taking a look at seven churches in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John wrote letters to these churches at the command of God. And this vision, this incredible, powerful vision that God gave the Apostle John. He was commanded to write these letters. And these letters are powerful. And I think we can learn from them. I think we should learn from them, because the things that they experienced almost 2,000 years ago, the details have changed, but it's still the same lesson. And I think we need to take a look at what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I think we need to make adjustments accordingly as the Lord leads us. I believe there's a lot that we can glean from these seven short letters, and as it gains some traction as a church in experiencing these uncertain and unpredictable times that we're facing. So I want to start by reading Revelation chapter 1. Because I want to reintroduce us to the one who is speaking to the Apostle John. The one who is telling him to write these letters. And it's Jesus. And so I think I'm going to read the whole chapter. So you can follow along in your Bible. I'm reading from the New English Version. I couldn't remember what they called it. The New English Version. And I want you, if you're not going to read along with me, I want you to close your eyes, because the imagery here is very vivid. And try to picture in your mind what's taking place here and what John is experiencing. It starts, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Wow. John is just, he's on the island of Patmos because they wanted him to stop preaching about Jesus. So they put him in exile. Patmos was kind of like a Roman Alcatraz. You're isolated, you're limited. And it's a Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. He's praying, worshiping in his heart, praising God. And suddenly, wham, this vision comes to him. And he falls like a dead man. Wow. There's a lot here in this first chapter. There's a lot in Revelation. And some people get intimidated by the book of Revelation because there's so much symbolism. Let's not freak out by the symbolism, okay? It has its meaning. And some of it is a mystery. But I think what God has for us, he reveals to us. It would take a lot of time to go through just chapter one, phrase by phrase. Perhaps sometime we will do that. But I want to focus on a few key elements that deal directly with what we will find in the letters to the churches, the seven churches. And these are the four S's. The sevens, you see the number seven a lot. I want to focus on the stars and the stands, the lampstands, because they all got to start with S, right? Seven, stars, stands, and our Savior. So that's what we're going to look at today. The first is the sevens. The sevens. The number seven comes up 55 times in the book of Revelation. And that alone should tell you that there's something significant about the number seven. From the time of Pythagoras, and believe it or not, I remember that name from math class. When my teacher said that, I woke up. I thought, that's a strange name, and then went back to sleep. From the time of Pythagoras, way back in the early Greek culture, they related the number seven to fullness and completeness based on the seven known planets at that time. And then we could go back to the Sumerians, even further back, and they observed that the four phases of the moon are broken down into seven-day segments. And of course, in the Old Testament, seven also signifies fullness and completeness, beginning with the seven-day creation account. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning. That was the sixth day. And on the seventh day, God rested from his labors. Seven makes the week. Seven is the complete and perfect act of God's creation. And sometimes the seven in Scripture is something literal, and sometimes it's figurative. There's the sevenfold sprinkling of blood described in Leviticus chapters 4 through 16, when they're dedicating the items of the temple, and they would sprinkle them in blood. There's seven of those. So it was literally the command to sprinkle the blood seven times on the altars or on the articles that were used in the worship of God in the tabernacle. But it also signifies a complete and fulfilled act of the ritual of purification. Other times, seven is purely figurative, as when Israel is warned in Leviticus 26 that God will punish them seven times if they do not repent. And there the number represents the completeness of their punishment, not a literal counting of the punishment that they would receive from God. Now, sometimes it's difficult to tell if it should be a literal number, seven, or a figurative number. And sometimes it's both. God's fullness is shown by the seven churches and the seven spirits in Revelation 1, verse 4. There's seven angels mentioned in verse 20, seven lampstands in verse 12, seven stars in verse 6. We jump over to chapter 5, verse 1, and there's seven seals. The Lamb is described as having seven horns and seven eyes in chapter 5. The seven angels have seven trumpets in chapter 8. And there are seven thunders in chapter 10 and seven plagues in 15. Seven also is used to describe the fullness of the forces that oppose God. The dragon has seven heads and seven crowns. And there are seven kings in chapter 17, and there are seven hills on which the woman of chapter 17 sits. Seven. It's an important number. So when you see the number seven in Scripture, it usually has important significance. It symbolizes completeness and fullness and perfection. So why then do we only see the seven churches mentioned here in chapter 1? We know that there were more than seven churches in the region. We know that the Apostle Paul planted lots of churches in the region of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And the seven churches listed here are all in that southwest corner of what is now Turkey, or they were. But why are only seven mentioned? So are these the only churches that Christ was concerned about? Or could they possibly represent the fullness or the completeness of the church of Christ? Could they represent the churches today? Are these seven letters that we will examine, are they written for us, just as they were written for them back then? There's all kinds of theories about these things. I'm going with the fact that they represent the complete fullness of the churches of God, that they meant something to those people in that time, and they can mean something to us today, even here in Klamath Falls, and to the churches all around the world, no matter where they meet. So then we come to the stars. Jesus is described as having seven stars in his right hand. Fortunately for us, Jesus tells John in the vision that the stars and also the lampstand that they symbolize. In verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Well, don't you love it when the scriptures answer your questions so cleanly. The seven stars are the angels of the churches. Clear as day, right? Yeah, not to me it isn't. That's as cloudy as some of these smoky days we've had. What does that mean? The angel of the churches. Do we have an angel? Are we angels? Huh? You know? What does it mean? What is an angel? Well, in the Greek word here is it just simply means a messenger. And that messenger could have it could be a heavenly being, like we typically think of angels, or it could be a human delivering a message. If I say, "Hey Drew, would you go to Gina and tell her this and this and this and this?" And you do that, guess what, Drew? You're an angel. He's an angel. He's a messenger. He's delivering a message. What an angel. Right? That's what an angel is. Could it refer to a pastor? One who delivers the sermon? Some think it does. Some people think the angels refer to the pastors of the seven churches. Some take more of a Jewish mindset that believe that the angels are the guardian angels of these churches. Just as some people believe that individuals have a guardian angel appointed to them, they believe that a church has an angel that kind of oversees the church. That's an interesting theory. Some believe that it's neither a heavenly being nor a human, but the angel represents the message that the church sends out to the community. So in a sense, the angel of the church is the personality or the spirit of the church. It's kind of the aura of the church. Does that make sense? That's kind of weird. And this is one of those instances where the scriptures don't give us really any more information to draw any firm conclusions. So whatever conclusion you want to come up with as to who the angel is, good for you. So the stars are the angels. And it's significant that they are in his right hand. The right hand signifies blessing and power and authority. Next is the stands, those lampstands. And the more I considered this, the more I studied it, the more I'm amazed that God would choose a lampstand to represent the church. It really is a fitting image of what the church is supposed to be. The stand is that which holds up the lamp, holds it up high so that the light fills the room. It's not the stand that lights up the room. It's the lamp that lights the room, right? The stand puts the lamp out there where it can do the most good. That's the church. We hold up the light. Adam Clark, one of my favorite commentators, he was a contemporary of John Wesley. He wrote back in the mid to late 1700s, so way back then. And he was familiar with lamps and stands and how they work. I mean, that's how they lit their homes back then. And he wrote in his commentary, a lamp is not light in itself. It is only the instrument of dispensing light. And it must receive both oil and fire before it can dispense any. I like that. It has to receive the oil and the fire before the lamp does any good. the oil represents the blessings and the presence of God, and the fire representing the revelatory power of God, shining in the darkness, disclosing all that is to be seen. Adam Clark goes on and says, so no church has in itself either grace or glory. It must receive all from Christ, else it can dispense neither light nor life. The lampstand is the church. We're going to see a lot about that in the coming weeks. And finally, the Savior. Here is our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is such a powerful picture of our Lord, our Savior, as he appeared to John, full of awesome beauty and majesty. And it's highly symbolic. And it's important to remember that this isn't what Christ literally looks like as he is at the right hand of the Father. This is what was revealed to John. The symbolism that we see here points to a higher reality that can't fully be grasped in human words or in our human minds. So let's go through and look at this description of our Savior. First, he's described in verse 13 as one like the Son of Man. You've heard that phrase before, the Son of Man. This goes way back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel had a vision of one like the Son of Man, who is presented before the Ancient of Days, Almighty God. The Son of Man is also the messianic title that Jesus used to describe himself in the Gospels. It points to the divinity and the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. It says he is clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. This is descriptive of a priestly garment, pointing to Christ as our eternal high priest. The sash going across his chest, made of gold for purity, but going across his chest rather than around the waist, suggests that he was preparing to carry a sword, signifying that Christ was ready for battle. In verse 14, it says, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. The Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 is described as having similar hair. Isn't it interesting that Almighty God and Jesus Christ have the same description of their hair? Their white hair brings to mind the cultural values of wisdom and respect and status that come with age. And it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Fire is often associated with judgment in the scriptures. Jesus' eyes display the fire of searching and penetrating judgment. He sees all. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. And he will judge all. In verse 15, his feet are like burnished bronze or brass refined in a furnace. And this likely refers to his radiance and his strength and stability. He cannot be moved. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. The roar suggests it is an overwhelming noise. You ever stood next to a waterfall or something where it just drowns out all other noise, and all you can hear is the roar of the water? And also the words of Christ are often compared to the living waters of life. Verse 16, in his right hand, he holds those seven stars, those angels. The right hand is the hand of power and of blessing and of favor. You've heard of extending the right hand of fellowship to someone. So he holds the stars, those angels, and we talked about those. Whatever these angels or messengers are, they are in a good place, being in the right hand of God. They're in a place that is safe, firmly held by the Savior. It says, out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. Man, that's weird. But the sword figures heavily in Revelation. The sword that is coming out of his mouth suggests it's not a literal sword, but the words of Christ. The description of this sword, the Greek word that is used there, is not the usual short sword that we read about in the Gospels and in Hebrews, where it says the word is living and active, like a sword to divide the bone and the marrow. That's describing a short knife or short sword. This is a big sword. This is a big two-hander with double edged. Usually these were used in executions. So here we have judgment again. This is a big sword, and the one who wields the big sword has authority. But again, it points to the words of Christ that is coming out of his mouth. The words of our Lord are powerful, and we will be judged by the words of our Lord. It says his face like the sun, shining in full strength. Well, we could go back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, at the transfiguration of Jesus. There it says that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. This speaks to the beauty of our Lord. It speaks to his transcendence, his strength, and his divinity. Charles Spurgeon said this, the great preacher of the 1800s. What do you see in Christ's right hand? Seven stars. Yet how insignificant they appear when you get a sight of his face. They are stars. And there are seven of them, but who can see seven stars, or for that matter, 70,000 stars, when the sun shineth in his strength? How sweet it is when the Lord himself is so present in a congregation that the preacher, whoever he may be, is altogether forgotten. I pray you, dear friends, when you go to a place of worship, always try to see the Lord's face rather than the stars in his hand. Look at the sun, and you'll forget about the stars. This is just an awesome description of our Christ. Let's not lose sight of where Christ is standing as John is seeing him. In verse 13, it says, Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. What do the lampstands represent? The churches. Where is Christ? Christ is in the midst of his churches. Christ is in the midst of his suffering church. Christ is with us now. In the midst of our great sorrow, in the midst of this pandemic, in the midst of all the upheaval that our country and our world is facing, in the midst of this drought, in the midst of your own private pain that you're experiencing, in the midst of your confusion, and in our church, in the midst of our ministries, in the midst of our singing and our Bible studies and our fellowship, this awesome Christ is in our midst. That is cool. that gives me the goosebumps. Christ is with us. Christ is with us. Next week we're going to start looking at these letters, starting with the letter to the church at Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 5, there's another description of the Lamb, Christ, the Lamb who is slain. And it asks the question, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the seals, to reveal the mysteries of God? The Lamb is worthy, our Christ, that chapter 1 just described. He is worthy. We're going to sing this song as our closing this evening. He is worthy. Let's stand, shall we?